People said, amen.
Good morning, everyone. It is once again great to be worshiping together. And as Daniel said, make sure you have your Bibles out, Isaiah 12. If you did not bring a Bible, there's Bibles in the seat backs underneath in front of you, and you can take one of those Bibles out. And if for some reason you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that as one as a gift from us so we can share that with others as well. So if you know someone that, like, hey, maybe they need a Bible, go ahead and take one of those, and let's use it for that, okay? So we are good with that. Isaiah chapter 12, as you are preparing and getting the notes ready and your notebooks out and all of the good things there, just a reminder with Holy Week, with Resurrection Sunday coming up next week. Thursday, we will be having our Good Friday service on Thursday. We decided to keep everything on Thursday because we're used to it in one sense. In the other sense, there's an opportunity for maybe some people to come that haven't been here and maybe go to other places, and Thursday is a good opportunity to invite them. So invite people to be here on Thursday, and we're going to sing together a few songs, and we are going to dive in deep on the reason why the crucifixion specifically was necessary, and why it's a Good Friday in light of that. And so we're going to do that and be prepared to ask some questions afterwards if you want. We're going to have the same format that we normally do on Thursday, so it's going to be a lot of fun. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, Easter next week, and invite your friends, neighbors to be here if they do not have a church to be a part of, or if they don't go to church. Let's get them here so they can hear the reason why we celebrate every single week. Amen? Isaiah 12, celebrating God's all-conquering grace. As God catches us into his purpose in life for us, as we get thrown into God's sweeping history of this world from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, what do we contribute? What? Yeah, exactly. That's where I was kind of at. I sit there, and many times you have to be honest and go, I'm not sure I contribute a lot of good things. Then take a step back and go, what does God contribute? Grace greater than all our sin. Grace for Isaiah, as we've seen in Isaiah chapter 6. Grace for Judah in chapter 8. Grace for Israel in chapter 10. And grace for us. Isaiah is saying, very simply, we have all failed God. We've all failed God. But God, the last time I checked, is still undefeated. God has a remedy for our sin. His saving grace found only in our Messiah, as Isaiah lets us know in chapter 9 and chapter 11. The saving grace in our Messiah that will triumph. Many of you are involved in our equipping hour at 9 o'clock. You've been in Romans 8 for about half a century now. But as Paul the Apostle is bringing to a climax his argument about the overruling, amazing love of God, he asks us there at the end of Romans 8, what then shall we do? What then shall we say about all these things? Paul's saying, in the light of God's amazing grace, how should we respond to God? Well, maybe we should respond like Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. The Sunday before everything was going down in the crucifixion. You see, the story of the triumphal entry is one of the few incidents in the life of Jesus which appears in all four Gospels. And that means something. When you put the four accounts together of the triumphal entry, it becomes clear that the triumphal entry of Christ was not just a somewhat significant event. And it was a very significant event, not only for the people of Jesus' day, but to Christians throughout history. You see, we celebrate today that He is King, that He is Lord. We celebrate that every day. But on that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey's colt, one that had never been ridden before. The disciples spread their cloaks out on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. Multitudes came out to welcome Him, laying before Him their cloaks and branches of palm trees. The people hailed and praised Him as what? King. King who comes in the name of the Lord. And He rides to the temple where He taught the people. He healed. He drove out money changers, merchants who had made His father's house into a den of robbers, as it says in Mark. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public a very specific claim. I am your Messiah and King. All in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew says that the king coming on the foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus rides into His capital city as the conquering king, is hailed by the people as such in the manner that was customary of that day. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, were open to Him. And like a king ascending to his palace, it was different though. Not a temporal palace, but a spiritual palace, that is the temple, because in Christ it's a spiritual kingdom. And what's interesting is on that day, Jesus receives the worship and praise of the people. Why? Because He deserves it. It's an interesting day because on that day, He does not tell His disciples to be quiet about Him, as He had done in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. But He allows everyone to shout His praises, to worship Him openly. The spreading of the cloaks that I mentioned earlier was an act of homage for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that He was their King, that He was their Messiah. He was the one that they had been waiting for. But isn't it interesting that most of them, some 5 days later, were like, yeah, you're not our king. No. Matter of fact, you're not our king. Let's crucify you. But those who are true believers, Palm Sunday is an example of how we should worship and hail Him as King, right? Man, what a glorious day when He arrives. So, how do we respond to God? Well, maybe like Palm Sunday, maybe we respond to what God has done by thinking about heaven. How many of you think about heaven? Yeah. I actually think we need to think about heaven more. As an old hymn says, onward to the prize before us. Soon His beauty we'll behold, Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I see some of you starting to... When we all see Jesus, what? We'll sing and shout the victory. When we think of heaven, it should be in the same response as Palm Sunday. To all of my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this room, it is not a guilty pleasure to think a lot about heaven. It's commanded. We should be thinking about heaven. It's interesting, in a book that I looked at this week, I read just a little bit about Palm Sunday and about thinking of heaven. The author talked about somebody that was trying to swim across the English Channel. And there was a fog, and the person failed in their attempt. They pulled the guy out, saved him, and he said, "You know what? I think I could have made it if I could have seen the shore." And I think there's a lesson in that for us. We have to keep the shore in front of us every day. We're going to make it to heaven as believers. We're going to be there someday. We're going to see God face to face, and we need to rejoice with great joy. We need to celebrate that grace, and we need to focus on that. What a great day of rejoicing that'll be. I'm looking forward to it. That's the goal. That's the prize that Paul's talking about. We can't just sit here. As another song says, "His love is so amazing, so divine, it demands what? My soul, my life, my all." And that's where Isaiah is taking us in chapter 12. When we consider this incredible grace of God restoring us, God restoring Isaiah, God restoring the nation of Israel and the Judah and us, all of these different things that we've bungled up and messed up and giving us even more than we've had before, and the blessings of the Holy Spirit and Christ within us and leading us, what do you say about that? This amazing grace that God has given, what do you say? Well, Isaiah tells us, "Then you will say on that day." I want you to understand, you are listening here to your voices, to my voice, our voices from the future. Isaiah is describing an incredible revival of the church. He's not giving us details about the end times. He is creating an impression, giving us a foretaste of what it means to live in a spirit of praise. The structure of these six verses are pretty simple. It's a confident testimony in verses 1 and 2, a rich enjoyment of grace in verse 3, and then corporately, a universal mission in verses 4 through 6. What empowers the testimony of verses 1 and 2 and the mission of 4 through 6 is verse 3. Verse 3 is the key of a spirit of praise flooding our hearts. And it's out of our delight in God that we find our voice. True Christianity is about overflowing fullness of Christ in our lives. The triumph of grace. You as a believer, me as a believer, we are pictures of God triumphing over sin. In Isaiah's text, it's very interesting here when you dive into these six verses. In English, we use one word for the word you. And as some of you know, if you've ever thought about it, if you sit there in your English class, we got a problem with the word you in English. Because what do you do when it's plural? Y'all. Exactly. We have to mess with it because it doesn't work right. Hebrew uses different forms for second person singular and plural. And I think, and you're going, why is he talking about this? It's very important, actually, in verses 1 through 6. The you in verse 1 is singular. The word he uses there. Isaiah is saying, in that day, each of you individually will say. Hence, afterwards, the pronouns I, me, my, that you see after that in verses 1 and 2. But the you in verses 3 and 4 is plural. He's saying all of you together as God's remnant people will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day, out of the ever fresh fullness, you will all say, y'all will say. And then verses 4 through 6, it switches again, this word you. In Hebrew, this one goes back to a singular stance, but it's in light of a corporate mission. We have a single corporate mission. You, church. So each of us will have a story to tell, and together we will fill the world with the praises of God. So I wanted to get that in there as we dive into verse 1 and verse 2, and how do we respond to this incredible grace that God has shown Israel and Judah and Isaiah and us. First and foremost, God gives us, you, singular, you, an experience of what it means to be saved. There is no second-hand salvation. Mom and Dad were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home, so thus I must be Christian. Thanks for playing. Try again. Verse 1, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. See, the deepest problem here is not whether we will love God, but whether God loves us. After all we've done, why shouldn't he blast us out of the water, right? It would be interesting if you polled Christians with this question, what their response would be. What is the greatest wonder in all of your salvation? What is the greatest wonder in all of your salvation? Isaiah would answer it this way. God is my former enemy. Now he comes and comforts me. He's given us his grace, his forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. And I think for me, when I look at this, I go, have I transitioned from being frustrated with a reluctant God, it seems, who doesn't seem to be cooperating with my agenda every single day? Or have I switched to be comforted by God who is lavishing me with his grace upon grace? How do you turn that corner from being frustrated with God to be overflowing in joy with what God has done for you? How is you go back to the gospel? The gospel that made us believers, Christians in the first place. Go back to the real understanding that the wrath of God at our real guilt is warranted. The wrath of God is even required for God to be true to himself. And his condemnation falls with full force, but because of God's grace for his people, guess what? It falls on full force, but not on us. It falls on the substitute. In his great love for guilty people, Jesus changed places with us on the cross. His sacrifice is the reason why God's grace is entitled to treat us like royalty, which he does. If Jesus takes our condemnation and removes it from us, how far does he remove it? Like far from east and west, it doesn't even make sense. How can you do that? Well, he's God. All forgiving grace. It's extravagant. It's holy, it's priestly, it's kingly to receive that type of grace and mercy by God's own purpose. He wants every one of us to say to him, "You comfort me. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me." Verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." We'll stop right there. Isaiah spent his whole life trying to persuade people to trust in God, not be afraid, give themselves completely to God, and not give themselves to some false saviors. And really, this book, this Gospel of Isaiah, really should make us ask some questions. Because all of this is about crisis that's been going on, right? For everyone, there's just a major crisis going here. Will we trust God through our crisis? Or will we surround ourselves and trust something other than God? Will we surround our trust instead of God? Will we surround ourselves with maybe mechanisms of self-help books, self-help strategies? Just in case God fails, I got a plan. Just in case God fails, I'll do this. See, we got to sit there, and Isaiah's going, "Do you feel secure with God alone?" See, one thing that is striking about this testimony that's coming out here, this voice from the future that's coming out, is it is simple. This is not hard to understand, these six verses, is it? Not at all. We do a pretty good job complicating our trust in God. You know how we do that? We mix it with other stuff. We trust in God plus. We cling to God plus whatever makes me feel less fear in life. It's props. It's almost like having movie props in your life. I feel more secure if I have this, and God. So you cling to those things, and the more props you need, the more insecure you become. But when the grace of God finally overrules our folly, our silliness, real faith comes alive. And our outlook is simplified so that we say, behold, God is my salvation. What is Isaiah does not say, God is my salvation plus a great military, plus whatever. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. When we experience how strong God really is on our behalf, he then becomes our song. Now, this is really cool, everyone. Now, those of you who've been here for the almost 5 years now that I've been here as the pastor know that we like to sing around here. And one of our distinctives is that we want to sing songs that mean something, that worship God, that bring out the theology of what God is all about and who he is and how he has saved us. And so we're pretty picky on some songs. And I love that we are. I love how we sing. I love hearing you sing. I love hearing the song that God has put in your heart. And God has put into our hearts this very cool capacity. And you know what this cool capacity is? To break out into song as we celebrate the wonder of his grace for us. As we celebrate this love of God that fills our hearts, this holy delight of this relationship with God through Christ that we are created for, we can break out in song. And the kingdom, we will glorify him and enjoy God with an unrestrained song in his kingdom. And I always tell people who say, well, I don't like singing. Well, you better get used to it. You're going to be doing it for a while. Our hearts should sing when we accept how little it matters that we are in control and how much it matters that God is in control. When we discover how little it matters that we are able to try to navigate the ship and how much God is actually in control because he's in total control. When we finally get that, when we finally go, okay, God, here's control, and you step back, and the worst theological bumper sticker of all time that says that God, I'm the co-pilot, and God's in charge. You are not the co-pilot. You will take it down. God does this on our behalf. The Lord is my strength and song, as it says there in the second part of verse 2. And he has become my salvation. What's the tense in this again? This is you. This is your salvation. This is when you have finally said, I am releasing control to God because he has saved me. This is his work. My life is his. And when you get that, you go, I can sing. I can now sing. I am now filled with joy because every time I've tried to take control, what happens? Crash and burn. The day we step into the messianic kingdom and find that God has been true to his word, Oh, what a day that will be. We will erupt in praise. We will erupt in music like never before. I picture the coolest version of a marching band on the planet. The gospel says that we will sing a new song. It will sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps in Revelation 14:2. We haven't heard that sound. We can't comprehend that sound. The sustained intensity of a waterfall. Have you ever been under a waterfall for hours? It's loud. And it doesn't stop. Unless there's a drought, but that's another issue. I have been in a building that was hit by lightning. I will tell you two things. It's shocking. One. Two, the thunder is loud. This sustained intensity of a waterfall, the punctuated bursts of thunder, but then also the sweetness of the harp in the midst of it. I'm not a fan of harps, so I think of the sweetness of French horns playing in that. But all of this, French horns and cellos and all of this rolled into one. And the beauty of this is that when we step into the messianic kingdom, man, you didn't even think about this today. Probably we're like, what is going on here? He's in verse 2, and he's talking about, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The overwhelming sweetness of the orchestra of God. There will be no sound like it in the world. It will be perfect. And we will be part of it. Our fully saved hearts will be part of that song. And it's going to pour out of us forever. Isn't that amazing? And see, Isaiah is echoing here the song of Moses, sung after God rescued Israel through the Red Sea. They were weak, but it didn't matter. Why? Because they had their confidence in the Lord. Here is the confidence of the gospel from cover to cover in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Start living like that. Don't wait. See, our life is made whole in Him. His power is made perfect in our weakness. When that assurance enters our hearts, as we see here, we will see that even the frightening experiences of life are leading us more deeply into salvation. We start singing even now. And what's interesting here in verse 2 is Isaiah is overusing actually the personal name of God in verse 2. In the Old Testament, personal name of God is Yahweh. And the text literally reads here, Yahweh. Yahweh is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. What Isaiah is doing here is he's putting as strong as he can get sense of personal possession in God Himself. He's personal more than personal. This is my God. It's like this. Growing up in Phoenix, you went if you went to look at toys or went and looked at different stuff like that, you went into a mall because it was just too stinking hot to do anything outside. So you'd go in a mall and they had the display windows in the mall. And you would see the different things that are like totally cool in the display windows. We don't have those as much as used to. You'd stand outside the store and go, man, it'd be really cool to have that. It'd be really neat to have that. For me, take me to, I don't know, the coolest outdoor store on the face of the planet. And I'm having fun. I'd be there all day. Man, it'd really be cool to have that fishing rod. To have those waders. To have those flies. You're like, flies? Yes, flies for fishing, okay? But what we get here is we are not wistfully looking at the treasures of God at the window. We walk right in and receive more than we can ever imagine. That's the picture that Isaiah is giving us. We will then all share him together, and that brings us to verse 3, this rich enjoyment. Therefore, you will joylessly draw water from the springs of salvation. Psalm 63:1. David says to God, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Sometimes in life, we feel like we're in a dry and weary land, right? I mean, think about all of the weirdness going on in our world. It's real easy to dive into, man, this is a dry and weary land. But as people that are a part of God's kingdom, the truth is actually the opposite. Yes, we live in a burning wilderness, but God is our power. God is our strength. God is our satisfaction. Verse 3 again, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. God opens up to us wells of life-giving fullness through Christ by the Spirit in John 4. Enough for all time and eternity. The way to picture this is very simple. Picture yourself out in Death Valley, weary, dirty, 122 degrees. And all of a sudden, there is a spring in the middle of a dry and weary land. There is the spring, and you are pulling up. Have you ever felt like this, just in the heat of the day, and you have all of a sudden this 5-gallon jug of ice water? Right? Have you ever experienced that? And you pour it over yourself. It is the coolest feeling in the world. You drink of it, but what's really cool is that it's endless. You drink deeply, pouring it over your head, drinking until your face is all cleansed of all of the dirt in it. And you start joyously playing in the water and you start splashing people. You find a volleyball and you play volleyball in it. You have all of this type of fun. You start dunking other people's faces in it. And you just this joy. Have you seen that type of thing happen? That is a vision of God's gift of salvation that he's saying here. The springs of salvation, joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation. the very life of God given to us, accessible to us, entering into our experience. And the deeper you drink, the more you praise. And yes, Jesus said something about this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37. One commentator I was reading this week said this: when the believer comes to Christ and drinks, he not only satisfies his thirst, but receives such an abundant supply that rivers flow from him. This stresses the outgoing nature of the Spirit-filled life. There is nothing about being a stagnant pond in Christianity. There is no such thing as a stagnant experience with God. There's no such thing as a green, junky, yucky pond of muck with God. His salvation does what? It flows in endless freshness. Isaiah actually says something interesting here. From the springs of salvation, the wells of salvation, plural. Love, delight, healing, grace, favor, all of these things coming from salvation. For the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, in Revelation 7:17. So verse 3 is the centerpiece of what's going on here. I've experienced the salvation of God. I will sing praises to the Lord, the rich enjoyment of being his child. And then in that day, in verse 4, I get that I'm on mission. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. Isaiah foresees one message spreading over the world, exalting the truth about God, awakening all people to the infinite greatness and majesty of God revealed in what he has done for us. We need to embrace the mission now and exalt his name today. It's the triumph of grace. When the world is hiding in the corner in fear, grasping for all of their fake little idols to try to save them, we realize that God is God. Our living and dying take on a very special sense of awe. No matter what price we pay, we will sing. His cause is the one cause. For those of us who are believers, his cause is the one cause on the face of the earth that succeeds. Verse 4 again, and in that day you will say, that's collectively now, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So here we are in the future kingdom, no longer hanging back, but we are alive with joy in God alone. John Trapp, a Puritan scholar, wrote, "No duty is more pressed in both testaments than this, rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent." Jesus asked the Father on our behalf in John 17 that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Paul defined essence of Christianity in Romans 14 as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isaiah foresees a day when a restored people will be in a joyous, fun, exhilarating celebration, delighting in only one asset. The only asset that we have, the only asset that we need, God. From the beginning, have you thought about this? Look at the Bible, everyone, and think about this. From the beginning, God wanted to dwell among his people. So is that in Exodus 25:8? He dwelt among us in Christ, right? In John 1:14, he comes to us through the Holy Spirit. In John 14:21-23, and in the Messianic kingdom, his presence will be among us. Uniting the world in delight in him. All right, application time. Do you praise God like this? Do you praise God like these six verses? I think we'd do well to memorize these six verses in our lives because they're rich. You just set them in front of you in your heart then and say, with joy, I'm going to draw water from the well of salvation, the wells of salvation. Great is the Holy One among us. Do you praise God like this? In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. And then stop there and realize that's how we should be thinking. Stop there and say, I will praise you when? Today. See, I know every single week when I get up front here that there are people in this room and their hearts are breaking. Family that may not know the Lord. Family that are on the edge of passing away. Job situations that are an absolute mess. I know there are hearts breaking in this room, even today. And I also know in this room today, there are people struggling with sin. And I know there will be people in here today and next week and the week after that feeling guilty because of sin. And your heart may be breaking for other reasons. Trials, sickness, death, economic difficulties, like I said. There may be any number of things that could be breaking your heart today. But be like Isaiah and use this and say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Can you say that today? Will you praise him today? It's a choice that you have to make. It's a decision as a Christian that you make by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the other thing that we have to think of as believers in this room today is, are you involved in the mission? Are you involved in sharing the truth of God? Have you shared the gospel with anyone? Have you proclaimed among the nations that his name is exalted? That's what it says that we're to do, right? Find someone whose spiritual situation you're unsure about and just praise God in front of them. They're going to go, oh, what? I urge you to get into a conversation with people. Just get into that conversation and talk about the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ. And oddly enough, you may find that to be the greatest witnessing opportunity you've ever had, just because you sat down and said, "How are you today?" Well, let me tell you that I give thanks to the Lord. You see, it's our responsibility as Christians, and our joy and our privilege, to proclaim what God has done for us to the nations. Isn't it? That His name is exalted. And on that Palm Sunday, to hail Him as King as He entered the city, we will be doing that, but for real this time. That's coming up soon. And so my encouragement for all of us today is simply three things. That in Christ we have a confident testimony, and because of that we have a rich enjoyment of the springs of living water that come from Him, and then we are then on mission to tell everyone about it. And that is what Isaiah shares with us. And we have that because of Christ. Amen.